Please open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 11. Nehemiah chapter 11, as we continue our study of this wonderful book regarding the rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, and as I suggested last time, the rebuilding of the people of God. Nehemiah chapter 11, and I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 24. You're going to see most of the passages, like last week, a bunch of names. But there's a great lesson therein with this passage. So Nehemiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 24. This is God's holy and inerrant word. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem. And the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. These are the chiefs of the province who lived in Jerusalem. But in the towns of Judah, everyone lived on his property in their towns. Israel, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. And in Jerusalem lived certain of the sons of Judah and of the sons of Benjamin. Of the sons of Judah, Athaiah, the son of Uzziah, son of Zechariah, son of Amariah, son of Shephatiah, son of Mahalalel, of the sons of Perez. And Maaseiah, the son of Baruch, the son of Kol-Hoseh, son of Haziah, son of Adiah, son of Joy-Arib, son of Zechariah, son of the Shilonite. All the sons of Perez who lived in Jerusalem were 468 valiant men. And these are the sons of Benjamin: Salu, the son of Meshulam, son of Joed, son of Pedaiah, son of Koliah, son of Maaseiah, son of Ithiel, son of Jeshiah, and his brothers, men of valor, 928. Joel, the son of Zichri, was their overseer, and Judah, the son of Hasanuah, was second over the city. Of the priests, Jediah, the son of Joiarib, Jachin, Seraiah, the son of Hilkiah, son of Meshulam, son of Zadok, son of Meraioth, son of Ahitub, ruler of the house of God, and their brothers who did the work of the house, 822. And Adiah, the son of Joraham, son of Peleiah, son of Amzai, son of Zechariah, son of Pashur, son of Malchijah, and his brothers, heads of fathers' houses, 242. And Amashsai, the son of Azarel, son of Akzai, son of Meshilamoth, son of Immer, and their brothers, mighty men of valor, 128. Their overseer was Zabdiel, the son of Hagadolim. And of the Levites, Shemaiah, the son of Hashub, son of Azrikam, son of Hashabiah, son of Bunai, and Shabbathai, and Jozabad, of the chiefs of the Levites who were over the outside work of the house of God, and Mattaniah, the son of Micah, son of Zabdi, son of Asaph, who was the leader of the praise, who gave thanks, and Bakbukiah, the second among his brothers, and Abda, the son of Shemua, son of Galal, son of Jeduthun, all the Levites in the holy city were 284. The gatekeepers, Akub, Talman, and their brothers, who kept watch at the gates, were 172. And the rest of Israel, and of the priests, and of the Levites, were in all the towns of Judah, everyone in his inheritance. But the temple servants lived on Ophel, and Ziha and Gishba were over the temple servants. The overseer of the Levites in Jerusalem was Uzzi, the son of Bani, son of Hashabiah, son of Mattaniah, son of Micah, of the sons of Asaph, the singers, over the work of the house of God. For there was a command from the king concerning them, and a fixed provision for the singers, as every day required. And Pethahiah, the son of Meshezabel, of the sons of Zerah, the sons of Judah, was at the king's side in all matters concerning the people. Lord, I pray as we look at this passage that you would lay it upon our hearts, the importance of this passage, the weight of this passage. We get overwhelmed by reading all these names, O Lord, but your Holy Spirit has preserved them for our teaching and our edification. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen. I believe that a recurring motif in the book of Nehemiah, and I want to stress this to you because I want you to be looking for it, is self-sacrifice for the good of God's people. Self-sacrifice for the good of God's people. I believe that Nehemiah himself has been a great model, a great example of selflessness for the sake of the church in the Old Testament. Remember, as governor, he refused to take advantage of the people of God, although according to Persian law, he had every right to do so. He was governor, and he could lay heavy taxes on the people in order to feather his own nest. But he showed firm determination not to do that, not to take advantage of the people. Selflessness. What an interesting thought. Selflessness for the sake of God's people. You know, that's a common theme in the Bible. Not only in Nehemiah, it's throughout the Scriptures. For example, the Apostle Paul mentions such people in his epistles. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 15, listen to what he says. 1 Corinthians 16:15. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. That they have devoted themselves to the service of believers. Selflessness for the gospel. In 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about a group who were converted, these churches in Macedonia. And he says about them in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 5, and this, it's not as we expected, Paul says, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God, they gave themselves to us. Selflessness for Christ, selflessness for the gospel. These were believers who placed the needs of the church community above their own needs. That's a novel idea. In the church today, this is a novel idea. Now, the text we're looking at this morning from Nehemiah chapter 11 provides, I believe, another great example of self-sacrifice for the Old Testament church. And it's one that's not done by just a few people. It's one that's done by a large group of people who are part of the community of Israel, who are moved and stirred to selflessness. Now, before we go to our text, let's set the scene here. What is going on? Some of this will be repetition for those of you who have been in this Nehemiah study, this series, is that after the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C., the city of Jerusalem has, for the most part, been a ghost town. The devastation of that city was tremendous, and all the people were sent into exile. Now, in the book of Nehemiah, we're looking at about 140 years later. 140 years has elapsed since the city was destroyed. And Nehemiah has come to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls of the city. And he has complained that the population of the city is sparse. It is yet a ghost town. If you look back in Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 4. Listen to what Nehemiah says. He said, the city was wide and large, but the people within it were few. And no houses had been rebuilt. It's 140 years after the destruction of Jerusalem. And very few people are living in the city. And the reality is this, as we read Nehemiah, is very few people want to live in the city. They don't want to live in Jerusalem. It's a dangerous place. It's a target for the enemies of Israel. It's unsafe. Persecution and reproach are the lot of the people who dwell in the city of Jerusalem. And so most of the Judahites, most of the Jews are living outside of the city. They prefer to live in the country where they could practice agriculture, plant their own crops, live off the land, not worry about the persecution that's coming against the city and so forth. So understand, the situation is as follows. The temple has been rebuilt under Zerubbabel. The walls of the city have been rebuilt under Nehemiah. But there are few who are living in the city of Jerusalem. And this is unfortunate, because Jerusalem is the holy city. Jerusalem is the city that God chose to put His temple. It is the place where God chose to place His name. The place where He chose to be worshipped. And it's a ghost town. The gospel writer Matthew calls Jerusalem by a wonderful name. I think it's the best name of all. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 35, he says, Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Jerusalem is the city of the great king. But no one's living there. The temple's there for worship. The defenses of the walls have been put up, but there aren't any houses there, and people are not living there. Now, how are they going to deal with this problem? Let's go to our text, verse 1. Says this. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem. And the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. Well, the first thing this text tells us is that the leaders of Jerusalem, of Judah, the leaders of the Jews, were already dwelling in Jerusalem. Apparently, many of them have taken the lead and moved there to the city. They've moved to the ghost town. And it's the leaders of the Old Testament church who are setting the example for the people of God. And what we see then, it's most important that we see here, that selflessness begins with the leadership of the church. Selflessness begins with the leadership of the church, with the pastors and the elders and the deacons. That's where it begins. Understand, the selfless lives of elders and deacons can be the best sermons that men can deliver. Let me say that again. The selfless lives of elders and deacons can be the best sermons that men can deliver. The leaders in this church should take that to heart. And we see it here. Now, consider what happens. There is a lottery among the rest of the people of God who are living outside of Jerusalem. 10% of the population will be chosen by lots to move into the holy city of Jerusalem. Now understand, it's a strange thing for us. We think of lots, we think of like throwing dice or something by chance. And so we look at it that way, but there's some randomness to it or something. But we need to understand, that's not how the people of God in the Old Testament viewed it. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. This act is not by chance in the Old Testament, but the people trusted in God for its outcome. Now, we don't do the same thing. Why don't we do the same thing? Why don't we cast lots when we're trying to make decisions and so forth? Well, the author to the book of the Hebrews says the following. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. He says this. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. God spoke to the people in the Old Testament in many ways, in many different ways, in many ways of variety. So you think of Joseph with the dreams, and you think of lots, and you think of the Ummim and Thummim in the high priest's vestments. But to us, we don't do those things because all of these things have been fulfilled in the coming of Christ. He is the fulfillment of all prophecy. We no longer need to be spoken of through lots or prophets or dreams. But for the people of the Old Testament, God worked that way. Now, also see, let me make one last comment on verse 1. We read again. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. One last comment on there. You see what the author calls Jerusalem by name? The holy city. The term holy literally means set apart, something distinct. It is a special city. And this is a rare designation for Jerusalem in the Old Testament. This is a set apart city for a set apart people, and it has a set apart name. Jerusalem, the holy city, the city of peace. This is where God had decided to place His name. So what we see is this. 90% of the people living in rural areas will continue to live there and maintain the agricultural capacity of the land. They are farmers in order to feed the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem. 10% will then they're set apart by lots to populate the set apart city of Jerusalem. Now, if I took this church and said, okay, we're going to take lots here, and 10% of you are going to move in this neighborhood over here immediately, what kind of response do you think I'd get? What would you expect the response to be? I suppose we would expect grumbling. 10% of the people from outlying towns and villages are being uprooted from their homes, uprooted from their neighbors, uprooted perhaps from their livelihoods, perhaps from their extended families. And wouldn't you expect whining and grousing from that 10%? I have been in a lottery one time in my life. It wasn't gambling. During the Vietnam War, a few here will remember there was such a war, the Selective Service held a lottery to determine the order of call to induction into the military. And they did it by birthdays. The lower your number, the more likely you would be drafted into the military. The response of those who got low numbers was not good. I had a sweet mate who received number 1 in the lottery and threw a chair through his television set. That's what one expects when you basically lose the lottery. You're losing the lottery. You've got to uproot your family and move to the city. But the most amazing thing in our passage is That is not what we see. What we see, look at verse 2, and the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. The text tells us that these people willingly and freely offered to live in Jerusalem. Those who were chosen by lottery accepted the results gladly. They gave themselves ungrudgingly because they knew it was the will of God. Is the most amazing scene. Here is a segment of the people of God who were foregoing their own interests for the common good of the Old Testament church. They were seeking the good of the holy city of Jerusalem. They were seeking the good of God's people. There is a devotion and conviction and commitment from these people, and they are acting out of self-denial, and they are doing so without complaint, willingly and freely making such a move. It's a great thing. And note, observe that the remainder of the people recognized this, and the people blessed them. They praised and blessed them because of their selflessness. They praised them because of their selflessness. Now, he asks this question that's rhetorical, and that is, what does selflessness look like? What does selflessness look like? First of all, from this passage, I believe we see it entails sacrifice. It costs us something. Now, what the price is depends on what the situation is. It could be a sacrifice of our time. It could be a sacrifice of our money. It could be a sacrifice of our emotions. It could even be a sacrifice of our lives, all for the sake of the good of God's people. Selflessness is costly. J.C. Ryle said the following: it costs something to be a true Christian. Let that never be forgotten. To be a lukewarm Christian, go to church, is cheap and easy work. But to hear Christ's voice, follow Christ, believe in Christ, and confess Christ requires much self-denial. It will cost us our sins, our self-righteousness, our ease, and our worldliness. All must be given up. Our Lord Jesus Christ would have us thoroughly understand this. He bids us count the cost. And the men willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. Secondly, selflessness is hard. It does not come easy. Our society and our world scream at us to take care of number one. The throbbing sentiment in our culture is to look out for yourself first. It is hard and difficult to get over yourself. But get over yourself. There's a prevailing, consuming, throbbing narcissism in our culture. But not only in our culture, but in the church today. A throbbing, pulsating self-centeredness. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer was right when he said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. That is a hard truth. That we must die to self and surrender to Christ all that we are, all that we have, all that we ever will be, and all that we ever will have. The men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem is a most amazing thing. I believe, I suppose, in my third point here, the first is the cost, the second is the hardship, the third is, I suppose it's the most amazing thing to me of this selflessness of the 10% who moved to Jerusalem is their willingness to make such a move. The text says that they offered themselves willingly. They were, in other words, favorably disposed and eagerly compliant in moving to the city. They freely gave themselves over to the work of God and to the good of the Old Testament church. Their hearts were willing and open to God's calling and work. Recently ran across a letter that a Reverend James White wrote to his son Edson, and it's dated May 5th, 1874. Part of the letter said the following, quote, he's writing this to his son, "Those who have lived for others' good and have had an eye single to the glory of God will win eternal life. Those who will not make exertion, but drift with the current, live for self. They will never hear the well done spoken to them. Remember that hardships and trials are a part of the Christian legacy. Every trial borne wisely will be a blessing to those who have them. Those who are continually seeking to shirk the hard and stony places, but are seeking an easier path, a pleasanter way, will ever meet with disappointment and adversity. But if they brace the soul for trial and for duty, march forward bravely in God, they will find the path of self-denial and self-sacrifice will lead to honor and heavenly riches. Pray much and exercise living faith, and you will surely sing the song of victory." And the people, the men, willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. Well, of course, what does selflessness look like? Well, it looks like Jesus. The true model of selflessness. One who selflessly died for the church on the cross. Who endured the hardship. And the cost was his very life. And he did it freely. Willingly and voluntarily. That's what selflessness is. Let me ask you a question. Do you deal with selfishness? Do you deal with that? Is it all about you? We need to be greatly affected by such passages as these. And we need to pray that we become more and more like Christ, that we would become more and more selfless in our walk to the celestial city. That God would give us a willing and selfless heart, a heart to serve others. Amen and amen. Please pray with me. Most Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are reminded of this. As Martin Luther said, the hardest pope of all is Pope Self. Indeed, O Lord, may you humble us and make us more and more like Jesus. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.